We are in Matthew chapter 11. As you're turning there, I will remind you, if you have a cell phone, please turn the ringer off. If you have a young child with you, please go to the cry room or to the overflow room. And hopefully by now, as I'm talking, you've got there. There you go, Matthew chapter 11. When we left off in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles to preach and to heal. And then as chapter 11 began, it says that he himself also departed and was teaching and preaching. And now we pick up in verse 2 of chapter 11, when as the disciples have gone out and done this work, and as Jesus himself has gone out and done this work, word is getting back to John the Baptist. When John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So John the Baptist, to whom we were introduced early on in the Gospel of Matthew, had been preaching in the wilderness, had very large crowds following him, now is at a different season of his life. You see, as he was preaching against sin, he had preached against Herod's sin, which promptly got him thrown in the clink. He is now sitting in prison, accomplishing, as far as he can tell, nothing, living, as far as he can tell, a pretty miserable existence, being stuck in prison, waiting for Herod to just arbitrarily put him to death for whatever reason. Meanwhile, he hears about all these things taking place as Jesus is going through and teaching and things, and he's waiting to hear the reports of Jesus raising up an army. He's waiting to hear the reports of Jesus proclaiming himself as the Messiah, the new King of Israel, who will get this fighting force together and overthrow the Roman occupation of the land of Israel, who will fight them off and who will raise Israel to her former glory again. And instead, he hears reports of teaching, of preaching. He's sitting in prison. You know, if we're going to have a Messiah oppose the Romans and be our deliverer, what better way to start than busting me out of jail, you know? But John's sitting there, and it seems like John's having a crisis of faith because he continues to sit in prison. He's getting these reports, and he actually is so discouraged that he sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, "Are you the guy or not? Are you the one we should be expecting, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And Jesus makes the point, tells the disciples to go tell John, "Hey, your faith should not be based on your circumstances. Don't look at your situation to base your faith. Look at what Christ is doing. That's where your faith should be placed. Look at what Jesus has done and continues to do. Not at your own season, not at your own circumstance, not at your own situation. Because frankly, if when things get lousy, you begin to waffle in your faith and begin to doubt, guess what? You're going to be a person with very little, if any, faith. Because if your faith is based on life being easy and life being good and things, you know, just going your way, well, those days are few and far between, aren't they? Simon Peter said, "Think it not strange at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you," as though some strange thing were happening to you. When you're undergoing difficulty, that's not a strange thing. You know what the strange thing is? When life is good, when it's easy, when it's smooth sailing and a piece of cake. If you look back at your life as a Christian, you will find that, you know what? Trials, difficulties, they're par for the course. Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." It's a promise. Now, if every time you encounter difficulty, every time you go through some sort of tribulation, you go, oh man, maybe Jesus isn't the guy. He's not doing anything for me today. If that's where your faith is based, then you're going to be awfully disappointed a lot of the time. You're going to have very little faith. But Jesus says, hey, blessed is he who doesn't take offense at me. Look at what's happening. Am I the one or not? The way to know if Jesus is the Savior, if he is the one or not, look at what he does. Not at you sitting in prison right now. Not at you having difficulty in your life right now. But look at Jesus. Look at what he has done. What has he done? Well, at this point, he had not yet gone to the cross, but he was certainly proving himself to be the one. Today, if you're having a crisis of faith, don't look at your circumstance. Look at Jesus and what he has done. What has he done? He's done everything. He's done it all. It is finished, he said, as he died on the cross. It's finished. He accomplished it all. That's where faith is to be based. And blessed is he who doesn't take offense at Jesus because he hasn't delivered you out of prison today on your timetable. Now, the disciples go away to go tell John what Jesus has said, and it opens up the opportunity for Jesus to talk about John the Baptist. The reason he's going to talk about John the Baptist is not to gossip about him behind his back. It is to talk to the crowds that have begun to follow Jesus, most of whom, or many of whom, had followed John, had gone to John in the wilderness. And so he says this. He says, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. He asked them, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go to see the scenery? Did you go to see the pretty flowers? Did you go to watch the sunset in the Judean wilderness? Well, no. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Did you go out, guys, did you go out to the wilderness, those of you who went out to John back in Matthew chapter 3, when John was out there preaching repentance, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is this far away. Did you go to watch John in a fashion show? John was not the guy to look at for style and clothing. He was dressed in camel's hair. Camel's hair is itchy. It's uncomfortable. It's the clothing you wear when you want to be miserable. He had a leather belt, a girdle wrapped around holding this camel's hair on, you know. And he was eating locusts and wild honey. They weren't going for the food, and they weren't going for the fashion show. If you want to go for the food and the fashion show, go to a castle, go to a palace somewhere. Go to Caesar's palace to find out what to wear, but don't. You wouldn't go out to see John the Baptist. So he's asked him, what did you go out to see? Think about it, folks. Did you go out to see a reed? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. You went out to see a real life prophet. In your day and age, within walking distance, you went out to see a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. You guys knew you were hearing a prophet, he tells them. When you went out there, and it said back in Matthew chapter 3 that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the district around the Jordan, all of them were coming out there. And Jesus is talking to the crowds, many of whom had heard John preach. He said, you went out to see a prophet. John's even more than a prophet. Yes, he's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's a fulfilling prophet. He is a prophet who himself fulfilled prophecy. And that was the prophecy given by the prophet Malachi. He's the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, the messenger preparing the way of the Lord. And we saw that back in Matthew chapter 3. Now, he says, more than a prophet. He says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, I'll prepare your way before you. That is the quote from Malachi. I'm sorry, from Isaiah. It's from the Old Testament prophet. Truly, I say to you, he says, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Man, the people respected John. They looked up to John. John was a prophet. They were listening to him. They thought John was great. And Jesus is saying, you know what? John was great. John was the greatest. John was the best. John was the greatest. He says, there has not been anybody greater than John the Baptist. And yet, it says in verse 11, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is he saying there? He has said all, and as we go on, he says, for the verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. What is he saying? He's saying John was a prophet. John was a fulfillment of prophecy. John was the greatest, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How can he say that? He can say that because he's saying John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now we're entering into a new testament. We're entering into a new deal with God, a new covenant where salvation is by faith, where sins can be forgiven simply by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you think about it, the very least one in the kingdom of God, anybody who is born again has a better deal than any Old Testament prophet that there ever was. And John was the greatest of them. John's the greatest. And yet, if you've been saved, if you're in the kingdom of God, you are greater than John. Even if you're the least person in the church, you are greater than John. Why? Look at the benefits of being saved. Number one, you become a child of God. When you're saved, God adopts you. You become a child of God. Which prophet, if any prophet, was ever called a child of God, where God said, I'm adopting you as my son. Oh, but everyone in the church that's born again, everyone gets to be a child of God. Which of the prophets was ever sealed with the seal of God's ownership, where the Holy Spirit was placed in them, permanently sealing them, where they became a temple of the Holy Spirit? Oh, the Holy Spirit would descend upon the prophets and the prophets would speak as they were moved by the Spirit. Which of them ever became a temple of the Holy Spirit? None that I'm aware of. And yet, which of the people in the kingdom of God, in the church that are born again, which of them have become a temple of the Holy Spirit? All of them. All of them. And you go on down through the list. Which of the prophets, if any, ever heard, my son, your sins are forgiven by your faith in me. All of your sins have been erased. You are guaranteed a place in eternity with me. Nobody that I'm aware of. And yet, who in the church, those who are born again, children of God, who hears that? Even the least of them. All of them. And so, you see, it's better. There's times when people look back and go, oh man, if I could be like Elijah, or if I could be like Elisha, or if I could be like those Old Testament guys that heard from God. It's a better deal we have now. God is always accessible to you because the door is always open to the throne room. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you have the ability to enter right into the throne room, to approach the throne of grace that you might receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. The benefits of, oh, if I could just move in the power of the Spirit. All of God's power has been made available to you, and the Holy Spirit has set up permanent residence in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a better deal we have now. And so John is the greatest, but he's less than the least in the kingdom of God, he says. Now, there was that really strange statement that he made in the middle of that, back in verse 12, about from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. This is a fascinating statement. What does it mean? Well, various commentators have various interpretations of what this means. I mean, these are a couple of very weird things. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, and violent men are taking it by force. That has been interpreted dozens of ways. I mean, just dozens in the commentaries I have on the Gospel of Matthew. Dozens of different ways. They all generally fall into one of two categories. The first one is that it's a positive statement. The other one is that it's a negative statement. Some translators, I think the New International Version has translated it to sound like a positive statement. Completely inaccurate translation. It's not even a translation. It's just an interpretation of this verse. So if you're reading the NIV, you probably want to circle that, put a big question mark next to it, and write in the literal translation there, because it's way far off from the original Greek in that instance. But what does it mean? The original Greek that Matthew wrote in says exactly that, that the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, and violent men, it says, take it by force. Is that a positive statement or a negative statement? Well, those who say it's a negative statement generally say, well, you know, like Herod. Herod's one of those violent men taking the kingdom by force, arresting John the Baptist, ultimately having him beheaded, and the kingdom of God suffers for that. Others say it's a positive statement, saying that violent men are people of intense faith, and taking the kingdom by force means to seize that faith. Man, they're practically kicking in the doors of heaven because they want to be saved. You know what? Frankly, neither one of those sounds really right to me. What's the third option? Yeah, I don't have one for you. Well, what does it mean then, Pastor Ron? I'll tell you how to discover exactly what this means. It's a little difficult because first you have to die. And then you have to go to heaven and say, God, what does this mean? Pastor Ron never told me. I don't know. I have no clue. I've studied this out for years and really intensely in the last couple of weeks. And I'll tell you, nobody's explanation of this sounds right to me. And they're all over the place. Nobody agrees with anybody else. What does it mean? I don't know. Now, when you go to heaven and you tell God, Pastor Ron didn't tell me what it meant, that's going to be a great reward for me. It's going to be one of, I think, my greatest rewards. I believe that of all the hundreds, actually by now thousands of Bible studies that I've taught, that when I get to heaven, I don't think the Lord's going to pop in the first tape and hit play and listen. And as I make some great poignant point, God pauses the tape and goes, that was a good one. Well said, thou good and faithful servant. Let's move on. Hits play again. Ooh, I like that. That's insightful. The Lord's saying, can I use that? I don't believe as he goes through the years of all these teachings and reviews them that he will be saying, Ron, that was very wise. I believe that my greatest reward, you know, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine as the stars in heaven, the book of Daniel says. So I believe those messages that lead people to salvation, I get reward for that. I think one of my greatest rewards for insightful teaching, though, is when I say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't have the answer. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to seek the Lord, read the word, pray about it. And if you are faithful to do that, God will be faithful to reward me greatly. And I believe that when I say, I don't know, the Lord would pause the tape and say, that is the smartest thing you've said so far in this study. I believe that with all my heart. So what does it mean that violent men take the kingdom by force and the kingdom of heaven is suffering? Because I don't know. I don't have a clue. The more times I say it, the more reward I get. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Okay. So, you know, who can say with certainty what meaning is intended there except the Lord himself? So we will ask him someday. Now, and that'll be the one time in heaven you can turn to me and say, Ron, you were right. What do you mean I was right? I said I didn't know. Yeah, that's one of the few times you've been right is when you said you don't know. Okay, then he says this. He says that in verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied till John. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He says, and if you are willing to accept it, verse 14, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. You know, the very last promise of God in the very last book of the Old Testament, in the very last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And it's just right, the book to the left. It's hard to believe that although it's just a few pages away, that the span of time between Malachi and Matthew was 400 years. 400 years of silence from God. The last promise, which was made back in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, he said, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will come and smite the land," not come, "and smite the land with a curse." This was the last promise of the Old Testament. "Folks, Israel, I'm sending you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before the Lord comes back, the anointed one, the Messiah, will come in and overthrow that occupation, overthrow that persecution, ushering in the kingdom. I'm going to send Elijah in, then the Lord himself is going to come in and cause that overthrowing of the occupier, of the persecutor." Interesting. Jesus said that John himself is Elijah if you could accept it. You know what that shows us? There are several places in the scriptures that show us this. This shows us that all of history from the first century AD, you know, that when Christ was walking the earth, from then until now was optional. It was optional. Whose option was it? It was the Jews' option. When Jesus Christ was announced by John the Baptist, John himself was Elijah if they received it. Did they receive it? No. They ultimately ended up crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not prepared to receive him. And so, because they were not willing to accept it, he was not Elijah. Now, that does not change the fact that Gabriel told John the Baptist's dad in Luke chapter 1, "He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah." Either way, either of the options, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But was John the Baptist Elijah? He could have been. He could have been if they'd accepted it. You see, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that last week, called the Passion Week by some, called the first Palm Sunday by others when he came riding in, and Jesus, knowing what the next week would hold, said over Jerusalem, as he was weeping, as tears were coming down his face, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had recognized this your day. But now the kingdom is left to you desolate. Jerusalem will be wiped out, laid bare." If they had received him that Easter week, if you could use those terms, if they had received him, Jesus would have been the fulfillment of every one of their prophecies. John the Baptist would have been Elijah. Jesus would have victoriously overthrown the Romans, established his kingdom on Mount Zion, the mountain overlooking Jerusalem, and ruled and reigned. But because they rejected him, it was option B. It wasn't plan B. God already knew in advance what would happen, but he gave them the option. Because they rejected the Messiah, what we call the church age was brought in. 2,000 years. We're the benefactors of this 2,000 years. 2,000 years where God turned his attention to the Gentiles. Because they rejected Jesus, John was not Elijah. The kingdom was not established. History would have unfolded quite differently had they received him that week instead of crucifying him. I'm actually thankful that they rejected him because that allowed us, the Gentiles, to be brought in. And so if they were willing to accept it, he was Elijah. Because they weren't willing to accept it, he wasn't Elijah. Well, what about the promise then that Elijah is going to come before the day of the Lord? It's still yet to happen. It's still yet to happen. And I believe we see the fulfillment of that in Revelation chapter 11. When, you know, in the final 7 years of God's reign, of man's reign on earth, before the Lord comes back, the book of Revelation talks very much in depth about those 7 years. And in Revelation 11, God prophesies saying, I will send my two witnesses, and describes what they will do. As you read that, you cannot help but picture Elijah. Because you read about the miracles and you go, man, these are all exactly the same things as Elijah. If you're going to hire two witnesses, you want to find some guys with experience, right? If you're going to have them do these fantastic miracles, you might as well get some guys that have done this before. Well, the identity of the two witnesses is not given. However, you would be hard-pressed to find any Bible teacher who doesn't try to name them. And many say Moses and Elijah. I hold very firmly to the Moses and Elijah theory. Other people say Enoch and Elijah. I discount that theory for a number of reasons. But no matter who you listen to, who's the common denominator there? Elijah. In Revelation chapter 11, I believe that's the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. He's going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Guess what? The Lord's coming back then. The Lord is going to come back. What's he going to do? He's going to become the king, ruling and reigning over Jerusalem, overthrowing the occupation and the persecution. The same thing that could have happened 2,000 years earlier if they had accepted, but they didn't. Jesus will talk more about this in chapter 17 when we get there in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we'll move on. They ultimately didn't accept John. They rejected Jesus Christ. And so this promise is still yet future. We're picking up in verse 16 of Matthew 11. But to what, he says, shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the others and say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus described himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, oh, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. He describes this generation that he was in as children in the marketplace. Now, unlike the child labor laws that we have today, children then were free to make money in the marketplace however they saw fit. They could be pickpockets or vendors or whatever. In this case, there were many of them who learned to play basically musical instruments, and they would be on the street corner of the marketplace and play their songs and hope that people would throw money to them. If they played badly, people probably threw money at them, you know. But they would play, and so they'd play a flute song, you know, and if people danced, and you know, it'd be a good time. Or they could play a really sad song, a really sad ballad, and make people cry. You know, but they're like children now that are saying, what's the story? What's the story here? We played the flute and you didn't dance. When we played the happy song on the flute, you didn't dance. So we thought, okay, let's play a sad song. See if you feel like crying instead. But you didn't want to cry either. We played the happy song. You said, don't play none of those happy songs. I don't feel like dancing. Okay, we'll play a sad song. Don't play sad songs. I don't feel like crying. Well, what do you want? What do you want us to play? Here's your choices. You don't want any of them. Jesus is saying that generation was like that. Because John the Baptist and Jesus came and they were just diametrically opposite to one another. John the Baptist was like a sad song. You know, when John was preaching, people were weeping because he would preach and say, man, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's just within reach. It's almost here. You need to repent or you're going to burn in the pit. And they would recognize their sin. They would repent. They would understand that they were in sin and they would turn away from it. And weeping, in confessing their sin, they'd be baptized by John in the Jordan. John was a sad song. Jesus showed up and started healing people miraculously, raising the dead, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And people were like, wow, they were excited. They were happy. Jesus was like a flute song, you know. But ultimately, John was criticized. Jesus was criticized. John was rejected by a large number of people. Jesus was rejected by a large number of people. And he says, this generation is like, man, you don't want us to play the flute? You don't want us to play a sad song? Man, you know, what do you want? What do you want? You refuse to be satisfied no matter who God sends. And So they criticize John. And look how opposite they are. John fasted, you know, he and his disciples would fast. They would go long periods of time without eating food. And people would criticize him for that. Jesus, man, he took every opportunity to go to a dinner party, you know, anytime. It didn't matter who invited him to dinner. It could be the religious Pharisees. It could be the sinful tax collectors. It didn't matter. He always showed up to dinner. Guess who came to dinner? You know, it's Jesus. He's always there. And so what did they say about him? Did they say, oh, that's good because we criticized John for not eating? No, they criticized Jesus for eating. Oh, he's a glutton. Well, what do you want? I mean, what's going to say? You want a leader to come and not eat? No, we criticize that. Well, how about a leader who comes and eat? No, we criticize that too. Come on. Can you imagine what Jesus and John felt like? I mean, have you ever been in a position where you have critics and it doesn't matter what you do, you can do no right? As a pastor, that's a guaranteed job description to have critics and fault finders. Because it's, you know, and really, maybe you're a boss, you're a manager at work, and you make decisions. And what do? They grumble about you. Oh, man, I can't believe it took that away from us and made us do this. And like, you can do no right. It doesn't matter. You know, it's like you say, okay, guys, you know, we're going to work on Veterans Day. Oh, I can't believe it makes us work on Veterans Day. It's just a terrible. Okay, next year he says, hey, you know what? We're giving you Veterans Day off. Oh, man, now my paycheck is going to be shorter. I can't believe, you know. Okay, next year you get Veterans Day off with pay. Oh, just wasting the company's money. That's what he's doing. You know, it doesn't matter what you do. People will find fault with it. They will criticize you. But I'll tell you something that I learned, and I learned this from Pastor John, who will be here in 3 weeks. John's had a huge impact on not only my ministry, but just my Christian life in general. When I was going through a period where all there were fault finders, I couldn't find an encouraging word. It was just critic after criticism after, you know, it was horrible. And I received this from John. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. So outlive your critics. That doesn't mean stick around till you're 95 and they're dead. Okay? Outlive your critics. Wisdom is vindicated by her children, by her offspring, by her deeds. In other words, you will show yourself to be wise, to be being led by the Lord in your decision making as the result of the outcome of it. That's how you outlive your critics. You see, here's the circumstance. Here's me. Here's somebody who wants to find fault with me. I'm just going to keep going on. Where do they end up? They end up left behind. What's the fruit of their life? Backsliding, bitterness, unforgiveness, murmuring, complaining. Where's their relationship with God? Where's their spiritual growth? It's not there. Wisdom is vindicated by her children, meaning, you know what? If I continue to grow in the Lord and I continue to walk that walk, and they're still there going, well, time will tell who was being led by the Lord and who was being led by the flesh. Time. And if you give it enough time, instead of trying to defend your actions, you just keep following the Lord. And time will bring the separation. Time will show the difference. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. They found fault with John the Baptist. Oh, he's fasting all the time. That's just wrong. No, it was proven to be right. And they, steeped in their bitterness, never grew. But John's disciples did. Jesus celebrating life and eating. Oh, that's a problem. We don't like that. You know. Well, guess what? Wisdom was proven. It was vindicated. His actions were proved to be right. And the critics were left behind. And so just outlive your critics. Wisdom will be vindicated eventually. And your actions will be shown to be right. Time will tell. As they stop growing and they start to backslide and you just continue on. Outlive your critics. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. The cities where Jesus did the most miracles rejected him the most. Why is it that so many Christians believe, oh, if that unbeliever could just see a miracle, I know they would be saved? You don't find that in the Bible. From the time of the book of Genesis on into Exodus, and then all the way to the book of Revelation, what you will see is that when God does miracles, he holds people accountable for having faith, but very rarely does it produce faith. Almost never. And so all these miracles happen, they didn't have faith. And so he said, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. All these cities, they rejected Jesus in spite of his miracles. They're held accountable for it. Jesus said, you know, if I showed up in Sodom back then in the book of Genesis and raised people from the dead and did miracles, they would have repented. And you guys didn't. So on the day of judgment, when everybody stands before the Lord, the Sodomites are going to have a less harsh judgment than you will for rejecting me. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. They had rejected the miracles. They had not come to faith. They made the choice to not believe. And yet then Jesus says the reason they didn't believe was that God had hidden the truth from them. God had hidden it. He revealed it to some. He'd hidden it from others. You know, as we read those two things, no matter where you stand doctrinally, you probably are offended by one or the other. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, that God has predestined us, every act, every decision is foreordained, then you say, well, you know, they didn't have a choice. They didn't have a choice. It wasn't revealed to them. Or maybe you believe in free will. I have a free will choice. God has made me a free moral agent. I have the right to choose to accept or reject. And so I have a problem with the other part about how God would have hidden this from them. That's not free choice. Which should we believe? Should we believe that man has a free will, or should we believe that God is sovereign and decides everything in advance? Yes. Yes to what? Which one? The first one or the second one? Yes. Well, do I have a choice? Do I have a choice to believe or not? Yes. Well, then has God foreordained and predestined me so I don't have a choice?
Yes.
Well, what is it? It's both. You are held accountable for the choices you make. You choose to believe. You choose not to believe. When you choose to believe, God says, I foreordained that choice. From our perspective, we have a choice to make. From God's perspective, he's already seen that happen. It's already foreordained. It's already predestined. They're both true. And if you eliminate one because you believe the other, you are eliminating a lot of the Bible. It's hard to understand, but it's really very simple if you just accept that that's what the Bible teaches. You have a choice. You're accountable for those choices. God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He foreordained and predestined you to those choices. But from your perspective, they're your choices. Well, so I can choose not to believe? And it's not God's fault? No, it's your fault. You chose not to believe. So if I choose to believe, then can God unchoose me? You know? No, if you choose to believe, God foreordained you to believe. That sounds awfully confusing. Just believe and then it's fine. It's not an issue. Some people get really hung up on this. To me, it's a non-issue, but you know, it's a big thing like people like to argue about. So you can argue with Jesus because he says both things here. And then he says this. All things, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you been carrying a really heavy burden lately? Stress at work, difficulty at home, troubles in the neighborhood or at school? Does it feel like you've been carrying a backpack full of bricks? Well, you know, Jesus said, my burden is light. And so if it feels like a backpack full of bricks, guess what? You're carrying the wrong burden. Your soul should have rest. And if your soul doesn't have rest, you need to go back to Jesus. Jesus said, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He said that to not only to the unbelievers, but to the believers. It's time that we go back to Jesus. It's time that we get refreshed and find rest. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that your burden is light. And if we're carrying a heavy burden, it's by our choice. You have said that you want us to carry a very light burden. You want us to have rest. But in order for that to happen, Lord, we need to come to you and learn from you. We pray that today the study of the Word has been an encouragement, has been educational, but most of all, that it has reminded us to go back to you, because you desire that we would have rest, a very light burden that's easy to carry. And so, Lord, may we return to you completely with our whole hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.